Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your presence, and for your new mercies every day. Lord, it is truly by your grace that we are even here and gathered together, and so we thank you. Lord, I pray as we especially look at today's word, may encourage us. I pray especially for anyone that might be going through any trials of their own, any anxieties or conflicts. I pray that you would comfort them, and may your peace be over them, and may they experience that fully well, and to experience that today, Lord. Lord, give us listening ears and open hearts to receive your word, and may we be comforted by it, Lord, today. Thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so yeah, I'm preaching today from Philippians chapter 4, and this is actually probably my all-time favorite chapter in the Bible. It's a passage that I oftentimes frequently go back and I meditate on. I have to preach it to myself, and especially for bringing comfort and peace in seasons of stress. It's a great reminder for myself, and it's crazy. It's already November, right? I felt like I blinked, and like this year is already kind of coming to an end, and I know for some of our seniors, this is, you know, approaching an even more stressful season with, you know, college application. So definitely pray for them. But I know for many of us, you know, we experience all sorts of kind of stress, anxieties, and even, you know, conflicts, whether it's in our families, friends, school, you know, work, or church. And so today, I want to ask this simple question that I think many of us would definitely benefit from, which is, how do we experience God's peace in the midst of all these various trials in our lives, all these different hardships? How can we, you know, rejoice as we were singing? And I loved a lot of the, you know, the song choices today. How can we actually confess that with just full joy, with full sincerity? How can we say that? Well, Apostle Paul today in our passage in chapter 4 shares with us how we can truly experience God's peace. And he gives that example through conflict resolution. Now, even though the context of this chapter is about conflict resolution, I do think this can be actually generally applied to all trials, all hardships, all anxieties, all stresses and whatnot. So it will just be an example, but it is definitely applicable for even conflict resolution, but I think also for all anxiousness. Okay. So the first thing that we see in our passage is he tells us to stand firm in the Lord, in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul, he urges, right, his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to stand firm in the Lord. Why? Because he's feeling the stress all the way in prison in Rome that is coming from the church of Philippi. And he tells us that he actually knows about what's going on. Oh, thank you. And he tells them, I know that there's some kind of dispute, some kind of conflict, relational conflict or an argument, a fight or whatever between these two ladies, Judea and Syntyche. And, you know, the thing is, we don't know anything about their conflict or what their disagreement is all about. But I think we can all definitely understand how uncomfortable, right, relational conflicts can be, right? It's extremely stressful, not for just the people involved. It's especially really stressful for, you know, if you're a Judea or a Syntyche. But if you're the people around them, also, it's very stressful and uncomfortable. And, you know, without saying, I think we all have known of a Judea or Syntyche, and actually many of us have actually probably been a Judea and Syntyche, having conflict with someone, and it is really uncomfortable. But the fact that this news has reached Paul all the way in Rome, which is about, you know, a little over 600 miles away, in prison in Rome, goes to show how, first of all, big it got, but how dangerous relational conflict can actually really be. Okay, so what does he mean by stand firm in the Lord? And there's like three things that we can see in our passage. Maybe it's a range thing. There we go. All right. He first says to stand firm on God's word and everything associated with God. So I think that's like the core essential meaning of what he means by stand firm in the Lord. Basically, don't choose anything else in this world. Choose God first. Go to him first. Choose godliness. Choose Christ. Choose righteousness. Stand firm and do not be shaken in your faith and by any ungodly desires. Strive to be rooted in God. And I think he furthers this by saying in verses 2 to 3, and by the way, I think these could have been their own points, but I really do think it actually stands in line with standing firm in the Lord, and I'll explain why. The second thing he then says is he gives directives to Judea and Syntyche, to the ones in conflict. He says to them to agree in the Lord. Now, this word agree in the Greek is actually the same word used in an earlier passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says to be of the same mind. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he wants them to, you know, come to this agreement on whatever issues they are having. But what does he tell them to do? It's not agree on this issue. It is to do what? Agree in the Lord, which means be united first and foremost in the positions as believers in the family of God and align themselves with God's truth. Why? Why agree in the Lord? Why not just tell them, ladies, talk it out. Just agree and just move on. Like, why am I hearing about it in Rome? Like, just work it out. You know, you guys are mature enough to do this. But it says agree in the Lord. Why? Because it is God who will lead them to healthy resolution. He will help them. And without his help, they cannot truly overcome this issue. I think they might be able to move forward, but it will be merely probably sweeping things under the rug. It will not be fully resolved. It is only through his guidance. So they have to first come to this understanding of, hey, we have this common bondship under our Lord and our Savior. Let's come to that agreement. You are my sister in Christ. You are not my enemy. Let's start there. Versus if, oh, you're my enemy, then I hate you. I don't want any part to do with you. But more than that, in the midst of conflict, I think it's really easy to forget, right, how we're family and how easy it is to want to do nothing with these people we're in conflict with. And so when he says stand firm in the Lord, what he doesn't mean is this. He doesn't mean to stand firm on your positions, right? Whatever, like, you know, whatever they're arguing about. He doesn't want you to just stand firm, like, duke it out, like, and then finally there will be a winner. Okay, I yield. You win the argument. My bad. Let's, you know, you win. You know, and you guys ever, like, I've never played with this. I think this is actually like a, you know, generation before me. I've seen videos of this, of like this toy. You guys have you seen this toy? I think it was in Toy Story. I'm trying to remember correctly. But there's like these red and blue robots in like a boxing ring. You just push this button and all they do is just punch like this. And the goal is like, I think eventually one head will like fly off, right? Is that what Paul means by standing firm in the Lord? No. I think it's like actually the opposite. It is not to duke it out until those are a winner. It is, he wants us to stand firm together in the unity in the Lord as one body, as in be united through your bondship again through Christ and submit to him. Look to Christ in the midst of your conflict and your trials and first be in agreement with him. And yeah, again, I often find myself not desiring to do or think about what God wants, especially when I'm in conflict or especially when I'm in some type of stressful trial. And in those moments, it's so tempting. And that's when Satan is like, you know, I think so ready to pounce on me and I think anyone to fall into more sinful thoughts, to want more conflict or to be more divisive and whatnot. And that is why Paul says to first agree in the Lord, stand firm with the Lord. And then he continues by giving a directive then to the church, okay? He tells them to help these ladies, help these women to essentially agree in the Lord or help them ultimately resolve their conflict. Address the elephant in the room. You got to understand this. If Paul is hearing about it, how much more is it more prevalent in the church of Philippi, right? Like he's hearing it, like surely everyone in the church knows this. And what's a little bit more awkward is Paul writes this letter, right, to the Philippians. Someone is reading this out loud, kind of like in this context, like in this setting. And to Judea and Sinta, and like they're probably like sitting somewhere here, and I guarantee everyone's like tensing up, like, and they're probably like, they don't want to look at them, but they kind of are, right? It's a little awkward, right? But Paul says this, he urges someone, he says, the true companion helped these women resolve their conflict. So the question is, who is this true companion? I think it's likely the leader of the church, right? And I think most people would probably agree with that. But it's actually really debated on exactly who this person is. Some people think it might be Luke. Some people might be it's Timothy. And just all these like you know theories of who. But here's the point. And I think this is a good thing that we don't know that it's Luke or Timothy or whoever. Because I think it was a specific name. I could see people, especially the Church of Philippi, to be like, well, that's not my issue. That's Luke's problem. And Luke, our leader, well, that's his responsibility. That's not mine. Or whoever. That's the pastor's responsibility. And if we read this, you know, we might be like, yeah, it's the leader of the church. But I think Paul's directive to this true companion actually can be and is directed to all the members of the church. I think he's truly telling us that this is your responsibility, that as members of God's church, it is our active duty to help dispute and to help these individuals come to a healthy resolution and to restore peace between them. It's our responsibility. You can't just be bystanders. You can't just ignore the elephant in the room. No, take active part in it. Which means, again, and actually the key word here is help, okay? You have to help them. Meaning, helping is not picking a side. You're actually on the side of Christ. You are actually side of the church, his family, which means you are the side of righteousness, compassion, of grace, of forgiveness, and of reconciliation. That is what God desires. You are on his team. You see, relational conflict can be so divisive, and I know we've definitely have experienced that. You know, what ends up happening in a conflict is people start talking about it, and I think people eventually start picking sides, right? Yo, I'm on Judea's side. I understand her. Yeah, I get her side. No, I'm on Sintike's side. That's my girl. That's my best friend. That's my family member. I'm boying up with her, right? Like, it's a natural progression that we see. But Paul's reminding us, stand firm with God, which includes standing firm with this church, with this family. It is not just standing firm with that one individual. You are on both of their sides because they're both sisters in Christ, which he kindly reminds all of us, right, at the end of verse 3, that they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's reminding us all, again, these are two sisters in Christ who have been so faithful to the work of ministry. They've worked by my side. I have other witnesses that gives them credibility. So remember this. They're not enemies of each other, not your enemies. You don't pick sides. We're all one family in Christ. We're all on the same team. So this is the first thing that Paul tells us to do. In order to experience God's peace, the first thing we must do is stand firm with the Lord. And it has a lot of meanings, but essentially I think you look at that first one as a sum of it all. Essentially agree in the Lord, stand firm on his word, align with his heart, root yourselves in his word, and stand with his family and the church. Secondly, what he tells us in this passage, I'm just going to kind of like jump around in our passage, but second thing is adjust your thoughts. Okay, look at verse 8. Says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, Paul tells them to focus on all the positive or good things. Nothing about this list in verse 8 is negative. There's nothing like, and think of how bad Judea is, or all the negatives about Sintai, right? So no, focus yourselves on what is good. Meaning actively choose to dwell your thoughts on the positive more than the negative. Now, I want to clarify, this does not mean he's not telling them simply to just ignore the negative conflicts or the trials or anxieties, or even try to deceive yourselves into thinking, yeah, everything is all good, there's nothing bad about the situation. No, that is not what he's saying. Don't be ignorant or whatever. But it's an attitude change. It's a shifting of your thoughts. It's adjustment. I will choose to just think of the positives at this moment. I will not dwell on how sucky the situation is. I will not dwell on how I'm just so hurt by Syntyche or Judea. I'm not going to dwell on those things. I'm going to dwell on more of the positive aspects. Why? Because when we dwell on all the negative things, I think what ends up happening is it's so easy to become so overly critical with everything to a point that we won't ever be able to see any goodness in anything or in anyone. And so I have a quick assessment for ourselves, a quick little test we can just do, and an exercise. I'm going to name some topics, and just, you know, just as you think about these topics, maybe some thoughts will pop up. This is, you know, keep this to yourself, obviously. But just see, where do your thoughts go? Okay, like for some of our students, what do you think about school? Just start, what comes to mind? Those in your workplace, what do you think about your work, your coworkers, your boss, your job, our church, your family? Did you guys fight this morning? Maybe it's like more negative, right? Your friends, this world, etc. What comes to your mind when you think about so many different topics? Were there a lot of critical negative thoughts? Were there more positive thoughts? One thing that we need to start doing is recognizing our thought patterns. And we need to catch ourselves when our minds are becoming overly negative and critical. And one way we can actually practically fix this negative thinking is exactly what Paul tells us to do, which is practicing this active thinking of positive thoughts or anything good and latch onto those thoughts, even if there are more cons. Why? Because we need to cling to these positive thoughts, which will help us to have hope, right? When all you think about are negatives, I think we'll think of more negatives, which will then make us fall into despair and hopelessness, and then it leads to actually further sins, and it will lead us away from God. Here's an extra challenge. If, you know, I know I just kind of rapid-fired those thoughts. You didn't have maybe enough time to really dwell on those thoughts, and maybe some of you are like, oh, I'm good. I checked it off. Like, I actually cannot think of a single negative. Then here's the extra challenge. Think of someone you have had conflict with or are in conflict with or you don't like and try to make a list of positive thoughts or things about them. If you cannot do that, this is a good exercise to do. Actually, just do this in general. I mean, that is exactly what Paul is telling us to do. Think of whatever's lovely, right? Commendable. And likewise, if there's someone you have in conflict with, attach those thoughts into your brain versus like dwelling on those other things. And that's why Paul is really trying to help Judea and Syntyche and the whole church move towards healthy resolution through this method. And actually, in this passage, he actually gives us some other examples of how we need to adjust our minds. Right? In verse 4, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And what does he mean by rejoice in the Lord? He doesn't mean rejoice like in your circumstance, which circumstantially, if you think about it, Paul is in prison. He's not going, yay, I'm so happy, I'm in prison, I'm suffering here, and I'm just, you know, that is not what he means by rejoicing in the Lord. Actually, I think that song, Blessed Be Your Name, is such a good example of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. You give and take away, and yet I will choose to say, blessed be your name. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It means to choose a heart of praise and gratitude over a heart of grumbling in every circumstance before the Lord. Again, it is not rejecting the idea that you're not suffering, but you're saying, God, I will still choose to praise you. I choose you, and I choose to thank you, despite maybe my sufferings and my circumstances. Rejoicing in the Lord is actually very different from happiness, right? And I think many people get confused by this idea. But happiness, the difference between happiness and rejoicing, I think, is Happiness is more contingent on your external circumstances. So for example, you go to Disneyland, right? That's like known as, nicknamed, the happiest place on earth, right? You go there and then, woo, like you're happy. You leave, you're still happy. But that happiness wanes off. I'm not happy anymore because I'm not at Disneyland, right? Or you win a prize or you receive a gift. Yay, I'm so happy. Again, woo, and then it wanes off, right? It's a contingent off of those external circumstances. Well, rejoicing in the Lord is not based off of external circumstances, but rather it's within our hearts, and it's rooted in just focusing on God, and it's making a decision to choose to praise Him and to be thankful to Him. So again, adjust your attitudes, your thoughts, your minds to say, I will choose to rejoice in the Lord despite how difficult it might be. The next thing is actually gentleness. He tells us in verse 5, look at what he says. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What does he mean by this? This word that is translated as reasonableness in Greek actually means not insisting on every right letter of the law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, and tolerant. So what Paul is essentially saying is this. You should refrain yourselves from any kind of passionate tempers or disputes to let your gentleness be known to everyone around you so that it benefits them. When you don't choose to be gentle, you're kind of just benefiting yourself. I want to say this. I want to get this off my chest. It's all about me, and I need this to, like, you know, be reckoned, whatever. And he's saying, be gentle. Learn to refrain yourselves from any passionate tempers. Right, we talked about it. Relational tensions are extremely uncomfortable, especially for the people around them. And so surrender this need to make an explosive point to allow space for healthy conflict resolution. Thirdly, another adjustment we need to make in our minds is in verse 6, he tells us to pray with thanksgiving. Paul tells us to pray, right? And this is an important thing to do. And this is a huge adjustment that we have to make when we pray. It's a mental approach to our prayer life. We need some aspect of thanksgiving in our prayers, even in the midst of trials, conflicts, hardships, anxiety, sufferings. Now, again, this does not mean we should not cry out to God and be honest with our feelings. No, we should be honest, and we should cry out in desperation. And so what Paul is saying is, he isn't saying our prayers should sound like this. Okay, it's similar, like, thank you, God, that I'm in this huge conflict with Uday or Sintag, or thank you, God, that I'm in prison, right? Thank you that I lost my job and I'm financially struggling. That's not really what he means by just praying with thanksgiving. Rather, yes, cry out to God with your pain and thank Him in the midst of your despair. So, an example of that can be, Lord, my heart hurts and I feel lonely through this conflict, and everything seems hopeless. I feel lost, and it doesn't even feel like it's worth fixing or mending. I just get hurt more and more. But yet I will thank you because I know you are in control in the midst of all this messiness. I thank you for that you are with me and that I am truly not alone. I thank you that you are able to understand, that I can approach you, that you are able to empathize with me in ways that no one else can. I thank you in advance for the lessons you will teach me through this difficult season of my life. Why should we even pray like this? Because thanksgiving changes our perspective. It's like another way that we rewire the way we start thinking on things, and it helps us to fix our minds on more of the positives rather than the negatives. And when we thank God, it helps us to focus on Him and be rooted in Him. And what ends up happening is that as we begin to pray, then our hearts and our prayers actually line up with His desires, which is more beneficial to us and more honoring unto the Lord. And so, and the last thing that we can just talk about in terms of an adjustment, because we could have had a huge list, right, of all the things we need to start adjusting our minds to, but I'm stealing this from Christina from our summer retreat, but generally speaking, you can just adjust your thoughts to thoughts that please God. If you do that, that is a good place to just start with. And in order to know, I know it's a kind of a overarching general theme, but in order to know the thoughts that please God, you do have to read the Bible. So read the Bible and adjust your mind to what the Bible says. Okay. Now the last thing that we see in our passage is this. He tells us to practice obeying God. Meaning, practice what you learn. Look at with me in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, he's telling us we are to strive to know and to live out God's word. It's essentially doing this. We need to move from head knowledge to heart knowledge. You see, the Pharisees were super good with head knowledge. They had memorized scripture. They were just puffed up. And they were like, you could quiz them and they could probably recite much of scripture. They can, it would tell you the details. But the thing that was lacking was this heart knowledge of actually living out the word of God, of actually practicing and obeying it. They were just like memorizers, right? And the way that we actually move to heart knowledge is you have to practice it. You have to attempt at doing the things that God tells us to do. Which means, yes, let's practice praying in the way that God teaches us to pray, with thanksgiving, right? Let's practice what it looks like to have healthy conflict resolution. Let's practice loving one another. Let's practice being intentional with those that you're indifferent with. The list goes on. And for those that have especially served in church or have ever served in church, one of the thoughts you will, I guarantee you, struggle with at one point is, man, like as you serve and it becomes slowly maybe like mundane and, you know, a thought that you might think is, man, it feels more like work than worshiping. Like, I don't know if I'm gaining anything. It doesn't feel, I'm just like a, like this robotic, I don't know, just worker. And I'm not, it doesn't feel like I'm actually serving the Lord. And I want to say this. I think it's actually okay to a certain extent to have that kind of mindset. Obviously, I think our aim actually should be when we serve or do anything, it should be to glorify God in all that we do. But there is an extent in which we can aim to do that even when our minds are not perfect yet. You see, we have to practice doing it in order to get better at it. And you don't just learn how to be patient and be gracious to others overnight. You actually have to work at it. You have to, like, practice that. It's not something that is just, God fills you. And I think he does, but he gives us experiences to also practice and to grow and mature in those areas. And likewise, when we serve, he is helping us to mature in even an attitude of a servant in that. And so you won't just naturally be a perfect servant. You will grow in that area. So the point is this, to try and attempt to practice that. And Apostle Paul, I think he modeled this so well, and you see it in his writings. And one of the things he displays, especially in this book of Philippians, is a major theme is his joy. Joy, rejoice in the Lord, right? In the beginning of chapter 1, he said, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, and he says, my joy and my crown. What does he say? Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He's, you guys are my joy, and I miss you guys. I love you guys. What was he doing? He's practicing rejoicing. Again, we knew his circumstance. It sucked. He's in prison. And yet he's displaying, as an example, I'm going to show you how to practice rejoicing, to focus on the positives rather than the negatives. Likewise, we need to practice even things like rejoicing. Now, if internally you're okay, but if people are coming up to you and go, hey, how are you? Is everything okay? And you're like, oh yeah, I'm good. Yeah, I'm happy. Okay. And another person goes, hey, everything okay? That means, you know what that means? There's something about your look that makes me concerned about how you're doing. Maybe, yeah, truly you are internally doing well, but maybe something about your face is communicating, you know, oh man, I'm concerned, right? Now, I know some of us struggle with this, and I do not want to hear this. I've heard this, like, dude, I've been born with this face. This is who I am, okay? I'm speaking out of personal experience, okay? I used to have this face all day. I didn't know people would tell me. I'm like, What I'm sharing with you is a conversation I had all throughout like high school. I said, "You okay? I'm good." Like, what you mean? Like, dude, you don't look. You look pissed off. I'm like, dude, I'm happy, bro. Like, I'll show you. This is. I'm not even kidding. My look in high school. This is me in high school. Okay, I did not know. Okay, I actually cropped these photos out. It's actually in like a group photo. This like first photo on the left in color. It was like a church. We had like lunch after church at a restaurant, and so there's like my brother. There's this girl that I don't remember. She's like holding it. They're my brother and my this girl is like smiling. So obviously this person was like 1, 2, 3 smile. And this is in my mind. I'm smiling, but look at that. That looks like I am so miserable, and I am just I don't know having the worst day of my life. Right? The other one is not so bad. I was like, oh, it's not so bad, but. If you look at the whole photo, it's like a photo, I think it's like a one of the clubs at, in my high school. Again, we're all like this. I'm on the edge. Everyone's like a visible smile. This is my attempt, right? It's improvement from the other one. The other one actually looks like I'm really angry. This one's like, okay, I'm going to try to smile. It's like, you know. But it's still, if you look at the line of my lips, it's actually not, it's not even neutral. It's more like a, right? I think we can all agree to that. The point is this. People told me all the time, like, dude, like, what are you talking about? I'm smiling. And they finally showed me photos. I was like, oh, shoot. Why do I look like that? Like, man, like, and I never knew this. Like, because, like, you know, you don't know until it's like, let me show you proof of what you really look like in photos. And this is you in real life, actually, all the time. Like, 95% of the time, like, it's only when there's something funny, then you'll show, like, a smile, but that's it. My point is this, I had to actually practice rejoicing and like, kind of putting on this smile, and, you know, and I think this is kind of part of being gentle towards others and putting on, but I'm showing this, you know, I'm embarrassing myself to hopefully encourage some of you that might struggle with this, that it is possible to change from this to this, and I'm not saying this is, like, perfect either, but you know, I can for sure say I'm a lot more lighter-hearted, and actually, when I reflect actually back on that life back then, like, I think it actually was a reflection of my heart. I was just denying it. I'm good, but really, I think there was a lot of cynical thoughts and maybe some, you know, anger, deep rootedness in there. And so, yeah, this is the face. And if you guys didn't believe, I really was a bully in high school, and I guess this is like my face, and I don't know, some people were intimidated of me, I don't understand, but it was, I guess it worked for my power or whatever, so, but other things we need to just practice is, obviously there's so many different things, but in verse 6, he tells us to pray, and we need to pray always, especially we need to pray, why? Because if we don't choose to pray first, we will try to do things our way, which we'll end up doing things in our own strength. And maybe what ends up happening through that is we're going to cope with our trials by retreating into things that we cope with. Maybe loneliness, falling into despair. Maybe we'll just try to run away from our problems. Maybe we'll turn to games, Netflix, our phones, whatever. And maybe we'll just run to our friends and vent to them and just unload everything. We said the first thing we need to do is actually we need to go to God. We need to pray. We need to talk to Him. Why? Because He will listen and He will understand and He will understand more than anyone in this world. So go pray. Now this is the promise that Paul tells us after we do all these things is that he tells us in verse 7 and 9 that you will experience God's peace. Look at what it says in verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 9 again, what you have learned and received and you've heard, seen in me, practice these things, and then what? And the God of peace will be with you. You see, you start doing all these things, you start practicing all these things. This is not a maybe you'll experience peace. It's a promise that Paul reassures us twice. You will experience this peace. Now, you might be thinking, what's so great about peace? Like, I want God to solve my problems. Well, this is why what's so great about peace. The first thing he tells us is that it is unexplainably good. Meaning, it's going to go beyond all understanding. It's a peace that actually makes no logical sense to everyone around you. B, Because people would normally and should be completely freaked out and stressed over this situation, whatever you're going through, whether it's relational conflicts or some stress, finances, whatever, school. Normally people would be like freaking out. But when you experience this peace of God, you're kind of saying, but I'm good. God is still good. And people are going to be confused, like, I don't get it. You should be worried. I would be worried if I were you. It's a normal response. Now, it doesn't mean you don't care, but it means you have this peace and confidence that through God, that in the end, everything will be okay in God's eyes and not in the world. And that's why peace is so good. And the second reason why peace is so good is because it protects your minds and your heart in Christ Jesus. You see, when you're stressed, one thing it will lead to, I think, in my experience, and I think it's very true, is that it will lead to more and more stress. You start worrying about this, oh no, and then I worry about this, and it leads to another worry. And it's just like this downward spiral. And that's why I think Paul is telling us we need to like cut it and like, you know, change our thoughts to more of a positive thought. Well, you see, this peace of God now protects your hearts and your minds from further lies or stress from Satan. And that is such a good thing. You will be protected from all those different lies, and that's why the peace of God is so comforting and so powerful. Yes, it might not necessarily solve and resolve all the conflicts or all the anxieties of your life, but the best part is that it actually will not have power over you. So it might not be solved, but it doesn't have power over you, which I think is a better alternative. Now, a testament of this, it would be, I think, one thing if Paul just said all those things and just left it there. But I love that Paul speaks out of personal experience. If we continue on in verse 10 to 13, he shows how he has experienced this personal peace. And I want to just read this to you guys. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul, he shares, he learned the secret of being content. He was literally in every circumstance. He could have probably listed it all out, but he says this, right? I have faced plenty, and I have faced hunger. I have faced abundance, and I've also been in great need. And yet, despite all of these highs and the lows of his life, what does Paul evidently show? He had this peace in his heart. It shows by his rejoicing. And it is not by his own power. He reveals, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is God who allows me to experience this peace. He's speaking out of personal experience. So how can you be so at peace in the midst of all of the stress in your life, whether at school, work, finances, whatever, relational conflicts? How? Simply because of God. Because he is greater than our problems. Now, I don't know if you're in any kind of relational conflict like in this passage, or even experiencing any anxieties or stress or trials of any kind. But if you are, I hope you can be comforted in knowing that our God cares and he loves you and you are not alone. He brings an immeasurable amount of hope in the midst of all hopelessness and a peace that cannot be explained by simple logic in times of trials or hardships. And so let's turn our hearts to God, because he's the only one who can truly bring comfort and healing in our lives where others will fail. And the trials you may be experiencing right now may never be fully resolved or restored, but God will give you an unexplainable peace when we do turn to him. And so again, we might feel hopeless and powerless over whatever is burdening us, but know this, our God is greater. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of all these hardships, in the midst of all the things that we experience through the fallenness of our sin, you are there with us. You have not left us. You love us. And you bring peace in the midst of all this chaos. Lord, that is something to truly rejoice in and to give thanks to you and praise to you, because it's evidence of your mercy and your love for us, God. Father, I pray, God, for all of us in this room, especially for those that are hurting right now, maybe going through some internal conflict in their hearts or some type of external conflict. I pray, more than anything, may they come, just like as Paul was entreating both Syntyche and Judea to agree in the Lord, may their hearts come to an agreement with you. May their hearts turn to you, knowing that you are the ones who will bring comfort in this area. Nothing else, God. And so, Lord, we turn our hearts to you, and we need you every day. And we thank and praise you, always knowing that you are there with us, God. So, Lord, may your peace continue, Lord, to permeate in our hearts, even right now. May your peace come upon us. And may we begin to start surrendering these things and just trusting and choosing to rejoice and to thank you and to praise you despite these difficult circumstances, Lord. Thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.